This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Subhanallah, the 21st night of Ramadan. I don't know if you feel the same, but this Ramadan seems to have gone quicker than any other Ramadan before. And we're in our last 10 nights, and it's the first of the odd nights, and there's a high probability that tonight could be Laylatul Qadr. And therefore, inshaAllah, we should do the best that we can in these last 10 nights, and particularly one of the odd nights, a night that could enter you into Jannah. Tonight could enter you into Jannah, forgive all your sins, and grant you more than 1,000 months of good deeds, something that we should try our best. And there's nothing special to be done, except to spend the night as much as you can in salah and the reciting of the Quran. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even he who was guaranteed Jannah, Aisha radiallahu anha narrates that in the last 10 nights he would increase in ibadah. He would keep the nights alive, meaning he would be awake for most of the night or the whole night if he could, and he would wake his family up and he would tighten his belt, meaning either he would stay away from his wife, or it would mean that he became serious, like, you know, rolling up your sleeves, that kind of imagery, and spend obviously the last 10 days in ittikaf. If you're able to do so, this is the best. But if you're not able to do that, at least try to do something more in these nights than you've done in the past. Maybe a half an hour or 10 minutes before Fajr, wake up and perform 2 rak'ahs, recite Qul Wallahu Ahad. This would be counted as making tahajjud. If you've performed witr salah, you perform tahajjud, make witr salah again. Try to be the last salah you do for the night, witr salah. Try to give something in charity every night, even if it's a 2 rand or 3 rand, that at least you're counted on the night of Laylatul Qadr, I gave charity. And recite something of the Quran, even if it's a small surah. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala magnify our small deeds and accept from us. We make tawbah and make dua for everyone. If we all make dua for each other, then inshaAllah our duas will be accepted. Ameen. We continue with our heroes of Islam. And last night we spoke about Nuruddin Zingi, and we spoke about the events of the first and the second crusade. And a quick recap, not to take too long, we said that in 1090, in the year 1096 or so, the Christians gathered up and they declared a crusade. The Pope of the time said that we should march forward in a holy war and we should reclaim Jerusalem from the infidels, meaning the Muslims. And a huge army, over 100,000 men, crossed through Europe and they entered the Middle East. And unfortunately, even though we had 3 khalifas and we had countless amounts of kings and amirs and sultans with title, no one could stand up against the crusaders. The same diseases and the same problems we faced with today was affecting the Muslims at that time. Disunity, infighting, every king looking for himself, the dunya being more important than the akhirah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished the ummah at that time by sending an invader and brought humiliation on the ummah by conquering much or most of modern day Lebanon, Palestine, and huge portions of eastern Syria. And they set up crusader kingdoms, 4 major territories, and they conquered Jerusalem. And in 1099, we said, of the worst and most brutal events in history, Christian authors would write how they would fling Muslim men with catapults over the walls of Jerusalem, where almost every woman in Jerusalem was raped, where babies were taken from their mothers and thrown against the wall, bashed to death. This would be 70,000 Muslims were killed in Masjid al-Aqsa. They ran into the Masjid believing we're safe there, and 70,000 of them were killed in Masjid al-Aqsa. And subhanAllah, this is what they did when they conquered or they captured Masjid al-Aqsa, Jerusalem, and the Ummah was unable to do anything. Then a man came for about 50 years later, Nuruddin, and he was the architect basically of the revival of Islam. The historians write there was no one more pious a leader after Umar ibn Abdulaziz until Nuruddin Zingi came, and he was the son, we said, of a warlord, and he was just the leader of a small province of Aleppo in Syria, and he believed that the way to fix things is through unity, and he tried his best to bring unity with his neighbors, and he even supported his enemies that fought against him, against the crusaders, and so he was able to unite Syria under him. Syria was united, and then he sent a general of his Salahuddin to Egypt to help Egypt. And at that time we said Egypt was ruled by a Shia caliph who supported the Crusaders against many of the Muslim leaders in Syria. But when they were about to be collapsed and the Crusaders were about to conquer Egypt, he sent an army, Nuruddin sent an army, and in that army was a lieutenant, Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, to support the Egyptians and keep them from collapsing. So let's talk more about this general or this person, Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. He is al-Nasir Salahuddin. His name is Yusuf ibn Najmuddin al-Ayyubi. And he is of Kurdish origin. He is not an Arab. SubhanAllah. The greatest, you know, hero of the last 1,000 years, really. There's been no one more prominent in terms of our heroes in the last 1,000 years than Salahuddin. And he wasn't an Arab. Once again showing this deen doesn't belong to the Arabs. The heroes of Islam can come from anywhere. It's the people of Taqwa. And he was born, as we said, to a Kurdish family. He was born in the year 1137, so about 1,000 years ago, in the city of Tikrit. Saddam Hussein also comes from the city, on a side note there. And he was from a very, regarded as a low-level family. His father and his uncle were lieutenants in the army and they had managerial jobs. They worked for the Zingis, who were the royalty or those in charge. So he was seen as basically working class, middle management, doing the job of those in power. And he was born on the night that his father and his uncle were expelled from Tikrit. His father, who was a governor, and his uncle, who was a man in the army, a woman was raped by one of the soldiers, and his uncle killed this man. So the Amir of Tikrit, even though he was right in what he did, he expelled Salahuddin's family from Tikrit, and they were left to go to Mosul. And on the night, he was a refugee, on that night, Salahuddin was born. And the books of history mentions that when he was born, his father said, "This is a bad sign, that this boy is born on the night that we expelled. Something bad about this boy. I think we should just, you know, get rid of him." And one of the servants said, "Don't do that. Allah alam what would happen of this boy. Maybe he grows up to be something special." So this is how Salahuddin was born, a refugee. And the family left Tikrit and they went to Mosul. And they spent time in the Zingi dynasty. They were welcomed there and they spent some time there. So Salahuddin grew up. His father eventually moved to Damascus and he grew up there in Damascus. He grew up a well-educated young person. Mentions that he was Hafidhul Quran, or memorized a lot of the Quran as a young person, and he excelled as a scholar. And in his youth, he actually wanted to be a scholar. He didn't want to be a military man. He was not a man that. And in his whole life, he actually never enjoyed violence. We picture him as a soldier, but this is not the man that he was. He didn't like violence and fighting. He preferred learning, and he enjoyed, you know, calm and peace. So he grew up in Damascus, he learned many of the Islamic sciences, and he learned some of the dunya sciences as well. But because his father was in the government, an administrator, and his uncle was a senior person in the army, it was just natural that eventually he would join the ranks of his parents. And he was close, even though he wasn't part of the ruling class, he was very closely connected. And he was born 50 years after Palestine had been taken over, Jerusalem had been conquered. So he was born as we are born to know that there's an enemy holding Masjid al-Aqsa. And he would hear this his whole life. And he would see this man, Nuruddin Zingi, a young Amir who's pious, worshipping, and basically pleading with his neighbors and his relatives. All these people fighting with him are his cousins, his uncles and his cousins and his half-brothers that are fighting him. And say, "Can't we just unite as a family and oppose the Crusaders?" So he was he would see Nuruddin Zingi, and this would be his mentor. Hearing about jihad and the responsibility of a leader, he would see this pious man and it would have an impact on him. And he eventually joined the administration. Of the first jobs he had, he was of the Damascus police force. He was a policeman in the Damascus police force, and he did very well as one of the senior police officers, and he had a firm sense of justice and service. He was taught by Nuruddin that position, it doesn't give you freedom to do as you want. With power comes responsibility, comes duty. Allah is going to ask you about what you did. With strength comes a duty, with wealth comes a duty. This is what he was taught as a young man. And then he joined his uncle, as we said, we ended off last night. When Nuruddin sent Salahuddin's uncle to Egypt to support the Egyptian government, Salahuddin joined his uncle there in Egypt. And he now, He's in Egypt supporting his uncle. We said the Fatimid dynasty was in charge of Egypt at that time, the Khalifa at that time, and they were very weak, extremely weak. Infighting, the army wasn't in order, and the Crusaders knew if they conquered Egypt, then this would be another step further to basically conquering the Middle East. So the Crusader army attacks Egypt, and Salahuddin is given a regiment, and he, and this is the first time he's really tested in military battle, and he wins a big victory against many, many odds. He's able to protect the garrison. He came to a land, an area, and it was he was being besieged, and he was able to fight off the Crusader army, and this would be the beginning of his of the rise in his career. Before that, he was very unknown, and he took control of that army. His uncle sent him there. He took control of the army, and he was able to expel the Crusaders from further invading Egypt. His uncle died, and he became very closely attached to the Khalifa of Egypt. And the Khalifa had to select, basically, the Fatimids, the way they ruled things. They didn't really run anything. They selected what they called viziers or wazirs. Even today, that term means like a minister, to run the affairs for the Khalifa. And he selected this young, 26-year-old, kind of unknown Kurdish man to be his vizier. And they said the reason why they selected he selected Salahuddin was also because of his character, and he was someone that he felt he could trust. Also because they felt that he could be easily controlled. He wasn't a big, he didn't have a big power base. He doesn't have an army that runs under him. He's just low level. So we can trust him and we control him. And he was then therefore selected to be the right-hand man of the Khalifa of the Fatimids. And this Khalifa then passed away 2 years later. During that 2 years, Salahuddin began to manage the affairs of the government, putting people in key positions, making sure that there were no injustices being done, reducing unjust taxes. He began to become loved by the people of Egypt. So naturally, when the Khalifa passed away and he took control formally of the administration, there wasn't much opposition. There were the Fatimid dynasty, yes, they were unhappy, and they basically pulled away, but he was able to convert the Fatimids from being a breakaway group, and he aligned them with the Khalifa of Baghdad and joined up with Nuruddin in Syria. So this would now be the beginning. As we said, this now looked, everything was on track for them to move and to conquer Jerusalem. In Egypt now, Salahuddin is the leader of Egypt. What kind of leader was he? He had someone who was a chronicler, a close friend of his, a scholar, and wrote his biography along while he was still alive. There was someone writing his biography. And amongst the things he mentions about Salahuddin, he said Salahuddin never missed salah in jama'ah. He always was in the masjid, and he would spend time speaking to people. He got to know them. He got to speak to them about their life and their affairs. All the soldiers in the army, he knew them personally. And it's mentioned, though, that he was unable. He had a few days in the last years of his life. He had to fast a lot because he had days missing of Ramadan. Why? Because he was constantly traveling, constantly fighting, constantly on jihad. And he was a sickly man. He wasn't a strong, healthy man. Throughout his life, he was a sick person, and he died relatively young in his 50s because of consistent, continuous strain on his body. And in times of need, one instance, this historian writes, you know, things looked so bad. The situation looked dire, you know, unwinnable odds. And it was Jumu'ah, so he gave some charity, and he made dua between the adhan and the iqama. And he said, he made dua, and I heard him crying. And the carpet became wet with his tears. And he said, Ya Allah, I have given everything of my means and my ability in your path. I have given everything I can. There's nothing left I can give. Every wealth, every bit of energy I've given, the matter only lies in your hands now. Just help us, Ya Allah. And he loved, we said in his youth, he loved the scholars, and he continued to love the knowledge and learning throughout his life. And part of him sort of regretted that he didn't have chance to learn more. Subhanallah. Side note here. Khalid bin Walid, the greatest hero of Islam, the greatest general of Islam, he didn't learn much about the Quran because he was so busy with jihad. And he would say later in his life when he reads the Quran, and he said, Subhanallah, only jihad kept me busy from you, making an excuse for the Quran. So he said, the scholars say, this is Khalid's excuse on Qiyamah. Ya Allah, jihad kept me busy from the Quran. What is our excuse about being kept busy from the Quran? He loved the Sunnah, and we could see he converted The Shia, Al-Azhar University was set up by the Fatimids. It was teaching Shia doctrine. And when he managed to bring Egypt back into Sunni Islam, without fighting, without killing anybody, he opened Shafi'i schools of fiqh, he memorized Shafi'i books, and he brought Egypt back into Islam. His friend who wrote said, I write here that you love the hadith, and you would recite hadith to your... You would have hadith recited to your governors and your generals. But the one place you never have hadith recited is during battle. And in battle, then he started asking scholars to recite hadith, because he hoped that the barakah of the words of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would be a reason for victory. He would wake his soldiers up when he found them lax in salah. And he would say, maybe it's because of this that we're not winning. You know, you're not making salah, you're not being close with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what made him beloved, and this is the secret to his success, the secret to his victory, was the way he treated his soldiers and those under him. Extremely generous. Extremely generous. We'll mention this. When he died, he was the most powerful man on earth. They didn't have enough money to bury him. They had to borrow money for his janazah. He had absolutely nothing. He lived his whole life in a tent. He never built a palace. He never even built a home for himself. That's how he lived for years, living on the campaign. And he would give anyone who'd ask him something. When the spoils of war were brought forward, he could take, you know, whatever was there. He would say, let the soldiers take whatever they want. If there's anything left, I'll take something. And many times there was not much left for him to take, and he was happy with that. This is one of the reasons why he was so loved. The people of Egypt loved the way he administrated Egypt, that he saw to them, and he put all the corrupt taxes that were there of the governors, he removed those things. But not everybody loved him. Of course, the Crusaders didn't love him, and the old Fatimid dynasty didn't love him. So one of the things that happened in this early time was there was a coordinated attack by the Fatimids and the Crusaders to undermine him. From the south, the Fatimids would make an alliance with the Sudanese or the Nubian king to attack from the south. At the same time, the Crusaders and the king of Sicily would send an army to the north to attack Alexandria. So this was going to happen at the same time. Salahuddin became aware of the plot. He had a very good information intelligence system, and he discovered the plot. He was able to stop those from invading from the south, the rebellion. 50,000 of the people of the south of Egypt tried to rebel, and he managed to stop by taking away their leaders. And then when the Crusaders attacked Alexandria, he was ready and was well fortified, and he was able to repulse this attack. And never again would the Crusaders try to attack Egypt while he was in control. So everything was set now for Salahuddin and Nuruddin to capture Jerusalem. To capture Jerusalem. Actually, before that, a side note here. Salahuddin, once he conquers Egypt, he didn't stop there. The Fatimids, their control extended to Mecca and Medina. So the Khalifa in Baghdad wasn't in control of Mecca and Medina. When that Fatimid emperor died, there was no one ruling Mecca and Medina, and the Hujaj were being harassed and they were being attacked. So he sent his army, and he made sure that the Hijaz area, Mecca and Medina, was well protected. So to his credit, he's the only man I know in history who basically took care of Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem at the same time. He basically liberated all three harams of that time. And there was a bad practice. They would tax the Hujaj, and the Hujaj would be punished if they couldn't pay the tax. He, of course, removed this. And then he heard there was a man in Yemen claiming to be the Mahdi, and he was causing a big fitna there. So he sent his army further south into Yemen, and he also captured and brought unity. Yemen wasn't united at the time. Three kings ruling, and he basically controlled Yemen. So he controlled Egypt, Hijaz, which is the western side of Saudi Arabia, Mecca, Medina, Jeddah, and he controlled Yemen, and Nuruddin controlled Syria. So the path was ready for them to join up and conquer Palestine or Jerusalem. And as Allah would want it, Nuruddin passes away. Nuruddin dies, and immediately once he dies, what happens? His descendants, his sons fight over, and each one breaks away. The city of Aleppo breaks away, fights Damascus. Damascus breaks away, fights Mosul. And again, the entire Syria fragments, each one fighting one another, each one claiming that they should be in control, and that Salahuddin basically should align to them, because he's basically a servant of Nuruddin. He's basically just a general working for Nuruddin. So when Nuruddin dies, Aleppo becomes Nuruddin's son is in charge of Aleppo. Nuruddin's nephew is in charge of Mosul, and Damascus is in the middle, and both sides try to attack Damascus. Damascus doesn't know what to do. Damascus actually tries to sign another agreement with the Crusaders for support. But the Crusaders try to invade Damascus. So they called Salahuddin and they said, why don't you come and help us? So he rushes out of Egypt, not with his army, just 700 cavalrymen, and enters Damascus just to make sure Damascus is well fortified. The people of Damascus demand that they want him to be their leader. They've heard of what he did in Egypt, and they want him to be their protector and to be the ruler of Damascus. Technically, Salahuddin has no right to be a king of anything. He's still just a worker for the Zingis. The Zingis are the ones who are in control. But the Khalifa of Baghdad writes and says, I recognize Salahuddin as the Amir of Egypt and the Amir of Damascus. And the rulers of Aleppo and Mosul are not happy. So they send an army against him to stop him. And he tried his best not to fight them, but they attack him. And he was able to, and one of his first, this is one of the big battles that he won. It's called the Battle of the Horns of Hama. Hama is a place in Syria. He puts his army on two hills. And that time he didn't come with an army. He's 700 men, really. They fortify themselves on two hills. And the Amir of Aleppo and the Amir of Mosul attack him. And they try to march up the hill. They were much, much superior. Thousands of men against his 700. And he tries to defend against them as much as he can until he gets reinforcements from Egypt. And when this happens, the enemy is, of course, captured in the middle. Salahuddin is on top of the hill, and his forces at the bottom of the hill, and the Amir of Aleppo is in the middle. So they were caught in the middle, and they were basically completely routed. They're about to be annihilated, and Salahuddin told his soldiers, allow them a route to retreat. Don't constrict them and annihilate them completely. Let them escape, because a day will come when I'm going to need them to fight with me against the Crusaders. And he allowed the Amir of Aleppo and Mosul to continue. Eventually, they would sign a treaty of peace. They would break the treaty. They would fight him again. And once again, he would defeat them. Only when these two Amirs would die. And even when they lost, they weren't happy with defeating him. Twice they paid assassins to kill Salahuddin. And twice he was injured by assassins, but he survived by the grace of Allah. Twice. And we said the assassins of that time were the most well-trained killers of the time. They would come into his tent in the middle of his army, and he was injured two times by these assassins, but he survived. When these two Amirs finally passed away, finally the people of Aleppo, they demand, you know, Salahuddin conquered Aleppo. And when he came into Aleppo, this is 10 years. He'd spent more time fighting Muslims or trying to work with Muslims than fighting the Crusaders. 10 years, 11 years in Syria, trying to unite Syria so that we can fight the Crusaders. He comes into Aleppo, and now the people that have been fighting him for 10 years, they're afraid. What's he going to do? What is he going to do? We've resisted him for 10 years, and in the Salahuddin way, he says, let's take the treasury, and instead of giving it to only his soldiers, he said, you guys are also soldiers. You also fought and obeyed your Amir. You also can take from the spoils of war. And with that, that same people that were fighting him signed up for his army, and they joined his army. The Amir of Mosul was defeated, and he allowed his soldiers to take from what they needed. And all the officers and all the important people that were captured, he set them free. He said, you go back to Mosul, hoping that they would once again join him. And so they did. And the only thing he took for himself, when they beat the Amir of Mosul's army, they said they found in his tent over 100 women, like slaves, right, to see to the pleasures of the Amir, and he had golden cages for his birds. So Salahuddin didn't take anything. He said, just give me the cages of the birds, and he sent it back to the Amir of Mosul, and he said, I don't think fighting is for you. You meant for a lot more delicate kind of things, right? It's better suited for you. Stay out of warfare, war business. But eventually in 581, so from 570 till 581, he's trying to unite Syria. And he doesn't do this by invading and destroying the armies, because he wants them to work together. When they would sign a treaty, he would say, you can be in charge of your city, just give me your soldiers to fight the Franks. Not to fight for me, to fight in jihad. And finally, after these years, he is able now to unite Syria, and he enters a truce, a treaty with the Crusaders. So he signs a peace treaty with the Crusaders and himself for 4 years. There'll be no fighting. 1 year into the treaty, the Crusaders break the treaty. There was this man called Renald de Chatillon. Renald of Chatillon. He was an extreme enemy. Nuruddin Zinghi caught him and he was in jail for 16 years. He came out and he became an important crusader. And he openly said, I would massacre, if I could, I would massacre every single Muslim on earth. That's my job. And he sent an army, we said that, an army to Mecca to destroy the Kaaba and an army to take out the body of the Prophet ﷺ. And he said, this is he would show it to the Muslims. This was his idea, his dream. And Salahuddin stopped his army and brought that army to Medina and had them executed in Medina. So Salahuddin, he promised, this is the one man I want to kill personally. This Ronaldo, I want to kill him personally. No one else is going to take him except me. But there was a peace treaty, and they stuck to the peace treaty, but this man violated the treaty first. There was a caravan that went past his territory, and he took this caravan. He killed all the men. He took the women hostage and did what he wanted with them. And every time he would execute them, he would say, where is your Muhammad now? Where is he now? And he executed them one by one. When Salahuddin heard this, he still fulfills the treaty. He writes to the king of Jerusalem and say, this is what your man has done. I don't want war, but you need to make retribution for this. You need to bring this man to justice. The king of Jerusalem basically doesn't respond. He doesn't give in. So Salahuddin says, then there's war. And he brings together all the armies he can. And we think of Salahuddin as this huge, has this huge army. The biggest army that he could muster in his life was 20,000 men. This was the biggest army that he ever had. 20,000 men. All these victories he did was 1,000 men, 2,000 men, fighting against much bigger armies. So he brings the biggest army he's ever had, 20,000 men from Egypt, from Syria. And he says, in that case, there's war, and he attacks Jerusalem. He couldn't really conquer Jerusalem outright. And he was hoping that the Crusaders would make a mistake, and they did. They had a very weak, disliked king at Jerusalem. And with Ronald, this extremist Christian, he basically said, let us go. We haven't lost really a big battle. They had the cross, they believe, this is the cross that they believe Nabi Isa was crucified on. Of course, Nabi Isa was not crucified. They call it the true cross or the holy cross. They said, well, this we can't lose. Let's fight him in open battle. Let's leave our castles. Castles were the problem. Let's fight them in open battle. And this is what Salahuddin wanted. So they leave Jerusalem, and he gets them to march through the desert. And the army is extremely struggling for water. And they were supposed to reach a certain area. They come to a hilltop called the Hill of Hittin. So Hittin is a hill. And they come onto the hill, and Salahuddin surrounds the hill and doesn't allow them to leave. And for 2 days, they are struggling with thirst. At that time also, Allah caused the wind to blow in that direction. So he caused the area around it to burn. So the smoke and the thirst and the heat, all this weighed down on the Crusaders. Many of them died of dehydration, and they tried to rush down. Every time they tried to rush down the hill, they were stopped and they were pushed back. They were surrounded, and it mentioned how Salahuddin made his horses run around the hill so the dust and the smoke choked the Crusaders. And he allowed those who didn't want to fight a route to escape. He showed them, if you want to escape, you can go through this way. So the Crusader army disintegrated. And finally, they made a last push, and they were all basically defeated. And this was all the nobility of all the kingdoms of the Crusader kingdoms. All of them basically were there, and they were captured on that day. Some of them were executed, along with the king of Jerusalem, Guy, he was caught, and Ronald de Chatillon, he was captured. And they were brought to the tent of Salahuddin. So Salahuddin gave water to the king of Jerusalem, and it's a sign of peace if you give, you under protection. So the king of Jerusalem drank, and he gave the water to Ronald. And Salahuddin says, just remember, I didn't give you the water. You gave him the water, meaning the peace doesn't go extend to him. And he said, I made this promise, this is the one man I'm going to execute. And he executed that khabith, that person who had done all the things, and he took Guy as a prisoner. And he left him there. And then he moved on to capture all the cities one by one. Nablus, Ramallah, Ja'fa, Beirut, the capital of Lebanon. One by one, Acre, Tripoli. One by one, those cities had no one to defend it. And he took control of these cities without killing or massacring its people. And finally, he turned his attention to Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem. There was one prince that didn't was not there at the Battle of Hattin. And he asked Salahuddin, can I leave my city of Tripoli and can I go to Jerusalem to fetch my wife and kids? Salahuddin said, no problem, you have one day, go, but you can't fight us. When he gets to Jerusalem, he breaks his word and he basically takes control of the city and he fortifies it and he protects the city. And he tells Salahuddin, I've broken my agreement with you and I'm going to defend the city. So Salahuddin does not want to have bloodshed in Jerusalem. He sends his army and they besiege the city, and he doesn't want bloodshed. He gives them terms. He says, you can leave peacefully, you can leave freely. I'm not here to conquer, I'm not here to harm your city. So they said, are you really expect us to believe after what we did to you 100 years ago, when you enter Jerusalem, you're going to let our people go free? We don't believe you. So they defended the city as long as they could, until eventually Salahuddin, after about 2 weeks of sieging it, he broke the wall and he was about to enter the city when Balin, the commander of Jerusalem, comes out and he says, now we want peace terms. Now I want to make peace. Salahuddin says, Khalas, you lost. Now you want to make peace. I offered you peace. So he said, if you don't make peace, I'm going to kill every Muslim in Jerusalem and I'm going to burn Masjid Al-Aqsa down. So Salahuddin said, I won't have that. Let's make peace. And the peace agreement, even by today's standards, they would say is remarkably fair and just. The writers, the Christian writers, said that day were taught the meaning of mercy. Because he said, anyone who was born in palace in the Middle East and you're Christian, you're free to stay in Jerusalem as an equal citizen. Anyone who has come from Europe, you can leave the city with all your belongings. For a man, you pay 10 dinars, a woman pays 5, and a child pays 2. Balin comes back and says, there are about 20,000 people who can't afford to pay that. So he says, anyone who's too old or a woman, they can go without paying that. And they leave the city. And when they leave the city, they see many of the wealthy crusaders taking all their wealth with them. And there are about 15,000 crusaders who couldn't pay the ransom. And they ask, don't you want to pay for your people? So they said, no, this is our wealth. The Salahuddin and his army felt shy. What his brother said, oh Amir, as reward for me, I want to set as my payment, my wages, set free 1,000 slaves. And they set free 1,000 slaves. The women came to Salahuddin and they cried and they said, what are we going to do? You have our sons, our husbands captive. So he said, any woman who has a husband or son captive, they may go freely. He escorted them to Christian lands. And he said, finally, I would do the biggest act of kindness. And he set free the biggest number of slaves as a part of his payment of the war. Only a few of them remained. And he allowed, and their holy places and their sacred things remained. And he purified Masjid Al-Aqsa. His mentor, Nuruddin Zingi, believed that Palestine will be conquered. And he built a mimbar. And he said, the day we conquer Palestine, I want this mimbar to be in Masjid Al-Aqsa. So Salahuddin fetched that mimbar and he brought it to Palestine. And he said, yes, Nuruddin, basically his dream has come true. When he was a boy, when Nuruddin would speak about they would become a man and will liberate Palestine, Salahuddin said, can I be that man? And this was Salahuddin. You know, we're running out of time and we're over time. But what would happen after this is, after the victory at Jerusalem, a third crusade would be announced. Europe would be shocked at this. And immediately, when the news reached the Pope, he died out of shock. The Pope of Europe died when he read that Jerusalem had fallen back to the Muslims. And he made it compulsory, the next Pope, that every single person that is able must go and fight in a crusade. And a third crusade was announced. And three kings, the King of Germany, the King of France, the King of England, Richard the Lionheart and Philip and Barbarossa, they all signed up. And the army that arrived, even though the vast majority of the army didn't arrive Palestine, Barbarossa had the biggest army, the King of Germany, and he died on the way, he drowned, and his German army left. The army that arrived was over 600,000 men that arrived to support the crusaders. And Salahuddin writes to the Amir and says, SubhanAllah, look at these people. None of you kings have seen one soldier. Not a single one of the Khalifas, the three Khalifas, not one of them sent a single soldier. None of the armies, yet the Christians have sent such a huge army. And they fought, they conquered, they were able to capture the city of Acre. And Salahuddin felt that was one of his biggest defeats. They said he cried like a mother who lost her child on that day. And they massacred the people of Acre, but they were never able to take Jerusalem. Each time they tried to fight, they were unable to defeat. And finally, the third crusade was a failure. And they entered into a peace agreement with Salahuddin that he keeps control of Jerusalem. And the kings went back to Europe in exchange that no one should be harmed of the people. And that was given to them, that their pilgrims and their traders can come into Jerusalem freely and there would be no fighting. And he said, no problem, this is already what we want. And after they had left, 1 year after that, Salahuddin was in his 50s, about 57. He now felt that he was ready. He never performed Hajj in his life. He felt, now is the year, this peace, I can perform Hajj. He was unable to get there because he had a fever and he passed away. He passed away and he's buried in Syria, basically in Damascus, at the age of 57, 589. And when he died, as we said, he didn't have, he had one dinar. That was how much he had left. One dinar left, his horse and his shield and his sword. They didn't have enough money to pay for his janazah. He lived his life in a tent that he marched for years. He left Egypt when he went to consolidate. Egypt was his land, was his home. He left Egypt to bring unity to Syria. He never came back to Egypt. He died fighting, trying to bring unity to the Ummah. Until today, as we said, three Khalifas, we couldn't mention their names. We couldn't mention any of the king's name. But till today, his name is remembered. And subhanAllah, we know we are in the same situation. We're just waiting for a new Salahuddin to stand up. And may Allah subhanAllah bless us. And when we do it, we will do it the way he did it, inshaAllah. Ameen. So with that, we conclude Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. InshaAllah, tomorrow, it wasn't only the men that were sultans and defended. We'll talk about the 7th crusade, where a woman was the one who defeated the crusaders. We'll talk about her tomorrow, inshaAllah, along with other great sultans. As for the quiz, no quiz tonight, but we go through the answers of yesterday's questions. Question number one. After which prophet is the 14th surah of the Quran? After Nabi Ibrahim, alayhi salatu wasalam. Which prophet was sent to the people of Madian? Nabi Shu'aib was sent to Madian. And who was the wife of Nabi Ibrahim? One of his wives was Hajar, the great-great-great-grandmother of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then we don't have a quiz, but we have a prize giving. So let's see the top 10 for the week. Yusuf. MashaAllah, Ismail, because continues Amidu. So the top four all are tied for 12 on top, and therefore all four of you, inshallah, will receive a prize. Ismail, you've won every single week. But this one he won out of not a prize, not a lucky draw. This is a genuine prize. I don't know the answers though. It was the last prize. Amidu, is your second time? MashaAllah. So for the four of you, if your names are there, please collect the prize. If your name isn't there and you're not here, if you're not here and your name's there, then you don't get a prize because you're not here for the prize giving. So inshallah, please just indicate where you are. Is Yusuf here? Okay. All right, there you are. And then... All right, inshallah. So get your prizes, inshallah. And then just announcement, the Mahrajan, 3,000 rand for a pot. How many people does the pot feed? How many people does the pot feed? A pot of 100 people. So if you'd like to feed 100 people on the day of Eid, it's 3,000 rand, inshallah. And we'll start Qiyamul Layl tonight about 9:45. 10 o'clock, inshallah, Qiyamul Layl, 8 raka'as. 9:45, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa ala alihi wa sallam, wa sallam, wa sallam, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.